Please turn in your Bibles with me to the New Testament book of James this morning, James chapter number 1. In James 1, verses 1 through 11, James addressed trials and the right response to those trials. This morning in James 1, verses 12 through 18, James addresses temptations and the right response to those temptations. But here's the thing. The Greek word translated trials in verse 2 of our English Bibles is the same Greek word translated temptation in verse 12, 13, and 14 of our English Bibles. It's the Greek peresmos. How is it that the very same Greek word can be translated in different ways and mean different things in our English language? Well, we know, of course, that there is a semantic range of definitions to any given word. For example, our English word set, S-E-T, our English word set has more than 400 uses in the Oxford English Dictionary. The word set can be a verb, meaning to put something down. I set my Bible on the pulpit this morning. Set can also be used as a noun, meaning a collection of objects. We have a set of pianos behind me on the platform here. The word set can also be an adjective. There is a set time for our service to begin, but there is no set fee for you to attend. And in every use of the word set, we discern its meaning by its context. The Greek word peresmos can mean trial or testing or temptation, and the best translation of that Greek term peresmos is discerned by the way that it's used in its context. So the Apostle James is using a single word in two different ways in this context, and the difference is not in the word or in the circumstance that makes a trial, or a temptation. The difference is in our response to that circumstance. I think John MacArthur explains it so well by referencing what we call the temptation of Jesus. And on the back side of your notes, I've copied for you there his example of explaining this difference. He says, in the testing of Jesus in the wilderness after 40 days and nights of fasting, the difference between peresmos as testing and as temptation can be clearly seen, or seen clearly. The same distinction seen in this first chapter of James between verses 2 and 3, 12 and 13 and 14. Matthew reports that Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. It's peresmos is the word there. But the remainder of the account or the context makes clear that whereas from Satan's perspective, the experience was intended as temptation meaning inducement to sin, for Jesus, the experience was a test, which he passed without the least wavering. Despite Satan's clever use of God's word, Satan did not succeed even slightly in penetrating Jesus' impregnability to sin. And so there are many occasions in your life when you ask the question, is this circumstance a temptation from Satan to sin, or is this circumstance a trial from God? And the answer is yes. You see, the answer is yes. At issue is our response to that circumstance. On the front side of your notes, I've printed for you there at the top, I've written this, the circumstances in our lives may be a trial or may be a temptation depending upon our response to it. God's intent for the circumstance in your life is to reward you with life. Satan's intent for the circumstance is to destroy you with death. We'll look at that this morning from James 1, verses 12 through 18. Let's pause briefly for prayer, shall we? Oh God above, we come to you in Jesus' name, acknowledging, as was just sung, we cannot do without you. Lord, we are completely, wholly, fully dependent upon your mercy and your grace. We need your long-suffering and your kindness. And so, God, we throw ourselves upon you this morning, even now as we study this scripture passage, and Lord, we ask that you would help us to respond rightly to our circumstances, whether they are a trial or a temptation we may not know, but we are responsible to not respond in the flesh, but rather to walk by faith. I pray, God, that you would give each of these here this morning, or listening by way of the radio or watching the live stream online, give each of us the faith to win over temptations in life. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's begin reading in James chapter 1, verse number 12. Blessed is the man who endures peraismos. You may translate it either trial or temptation. My New King James here reads temptation. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. God's intent for your circumstance is to reward you with life. James 1, verse number 12. Look at verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, here is the same word, peraismos, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Satan's intent for your circumstance is to destroy you with death. Here's how it works. When we are confronted in our lives with circumstances, we are compelled to respond either in faith or in the flesh. And when we respond to our circumstances in the flesh and we sin, we are then quick to blame someone or something else for our sin. In the Garden of Eden, Adam blamed the woman. The woman then blamed the serpent. And we use the very same excuse. We say, it's not my fault. The devil made me do it. Or many times, like Adam in the garden, we actually blame God for our sin. In the garden, Adam said, God, the woman who you gave to me, she's the one who caused me to sin. And we are no better because we often object, thinking or maybe saying, if God would not have created the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden in the first place, and then if God would not have forbid Adam and Eve from eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the first place, they never would have sinned. We would have never been in this mess. You see, God set them up for failure. It's God's fault that Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. It's God's fault that sin entered the world. And we blame our Creator. We say, God made me this way. I can't help it. Or we blame our sovereign. God put me in this situation. It's not my fault. But we can't say that, James says in verse number 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. Why can't we say that? Because God's very nature is so diametrically opposed to evil that his character makes such conduct impossible. Verse 13. God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. What makes our circumstance a point of temptation for us in our lives is the presence of sin within us. That's number one in your notes. The source of temptation. The source of temptation is its presence within me. The Bible says in Jeremiah 17, verse number 9, that our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The Bible says, or Jesus said in the Gospel of Mark, from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetous, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within. Mark 7, verses 21 through 23. That is why Solomon warned his son, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it come the issues of life. So you see, while we are positionally dead to sin and raised with Christ, Romans chapter 6, physically we still live in this body and we do battle against this flesh. This body of death, Paul called it in Romans chapter 7. And our heart's desires are where temptation is conceived and sourced. Look at verse number 14. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. The source of temptation is its presence within me, the desires of our hearts. Now, what are some of the desires of our hearts? Perhaps when studying a passage like this, we immediately think of such things like pornography or perhaps theft. And what our eyes sees, our heart wants, and we sin in that moment of temptation. But the desires of our hearts are much bigger than that, broader than that. And there are even the respectable sins that we continue to find sourced in our hearts. And I would like to give some of these for you here, those subpoints. Letter A, preoccupations. Preoccupations, I'll call the desires of life. Preoccupations, the desires for life. We are preoccupied with the affairs of our lives, our jobs, our homes, our hobbies, politics, shopping, family, and friends. And those things are not inherently evil, but they can become evil as we desire those things before and above the things of God. We can become consumed with those things of life, obsessed by those things of life, so that we begin to stress about them and worry about them to the point that we cannot set our minds on things above, as we are commanded to do in Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2. What did Jesus say? Don't seek the things below. What does he say? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Then all these things, these preoccupations of life, will be added to you. So the desires of our heart begin with preoccupations, the things of this, the desires of this life. Letter B, pride. Pride is the desires for self. Of course, we know pride to be the original sin. Satan sought to exalt himself above God, and in pride he lifted himself up. In Proverbs 6, verse 16, the Bible says that God hates a proud look. 1 Peter 5, 6, the Bible says that God resists the proud. And yet, because of our pride, we make every effort to project an image of ourselves to others, to look good to others. And many times, our pride is projected on social media so that everyone else in the world will think more highly of us and be impressed with us and perhaps even be jealous of us. The things we have bought or maybe the vacations we've taken or the lifestyle that we enjoy, we curate our public image on social media. It's pride, it's the desires for self. How about letter C? Pleasures, desires for comfort. Desires for comfort. Of course, there are many creature comforts that we enjoy today, and I love them as much as you do. I'm so glad to have been born in the first century. I'm sorry, in the 21st century, not in the first century, right? I mean, who would want to live in the first century? No way. I love the 21st century and the perks of living in this century. And when I think of the comforts of my home, the last couple of weeks I've been grateful for a gas fireplace and in all of the cold weather. Our gas fireplace, all it takes is the flip of a switch, and immediately we can have the gas fireplace lit. And if you don't want to get up from the lazy boy to turn on your gas fireplace, we actually have a remote control for our gas fireplace. How about that? But here's the thing. A couple weeks back, the remote control broke. And so I called Lyndon Hansen here, member of our church, and I said, Lyndon, you got to come help me. My gas fireplace remote is broken. And so he came over to help us to solve the problem, and alas, he figured out that the remote wasn't broken. The switch on the wall has to be in the on position, right, for the remote to work. But what a creature comfort that is, right? And so now, you know, we just keep that in the on position and we're only using the remote so that we don't have to get out of the lazy boy to feel the heat. But we love our creature comforts and we can't imagine living without them. That's pleasures, desires for comfort. Let's take it a step further. How about letter D? Letter D would be possessions. Desires for things. Possessions, desires for things. And many of our possessions are not matters of creature comfort. They're simply things. And they're items of ownership that we love. We love our brand name clothes and our tech toys and our houses. And we even love our junk. So that we fill up our basements full of our junk and our garages are overflowing with junk and then we have to rent another storage unit for our junk, and the thought of giving away our junk and throwing that stuff away, we just can't get there because we love our stuff. It's the desires of our heart, possessions, desires for things. How about next, popularity, desires for attention. desires for attention. And perhaps I've said this before, but you know what it means to be popular? Popularity has nothing to do with friendships. It has nothing to do with relationships that are nurturing. You are popular when people that you don't know you, or people that you don't like you. That's really what popularity is, but that doesn't matter to us because those strangers give us attention and we love that popularity. Here's another one. How about power? Desires for control. Desires for control. We love power because it gives us control. We love control because it makes us powerful. And in this world system, power and control are the definition of success in any given field. It's what we love in any given relationship. And I don't know what letter you're on. I think I have more in my notes than I've printed for you in your notes. How about position? Desire for rights. That might be letter G. So you just have to fill that in. Position is the desire for rights. Do you know who I am? I'm an American. Or do you know who I am? For some, it's I'm the owner. Or I'm the boss. I'm the pastor. For me, it's I'm the pastor, and that's my position, and I have privileges because of my... No, I have rights because of my position, and you can't take them from me. Folks, all of these things, and others perhaps we could add, they're really desires that come from within, whether it's preoccupations or pride or pleasure, popularity or power or position, or all of these things are from our hearts. James 1 verse number 14, the ESV reads, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Don't blame God for temptation. You can't say that. But rather recognize the presence of sin within you for all of these things that your heart wants. And so there's the source of temptation, its presence within me. But how about number two, the force of temptation? The force of temptation, its power over me. Its power over me. Now, the imagery in verse 14 is that of a fish that follows the bait. Now, I'm not a fisherman, but those of you who are, you can verify the effectiveness of trolling for fish. And the idea of trolling for fish is that you draw the lure through the water by reeling in the line or by slowly propelling your boat so that the fish sees something it likes and the fish begins to swim in that direction and pursues that bait. Of course, the fish thinks it's getting a meal, right? But in fact, he becomes the meal. And so it is in our own lives when we are drawn away by our own desires, the presence of sin within us in our hearts, and we are enticed to sin, verse number 14. But here's the problem. We often feel powerless in that moment, powerless to turn away, powerless to stop in the moment of temptation. We feel powerless to resist. We can't say no. And so what do? How do we get victory in the moment of temptation in the face of that impossible force? You know what I mean? That impossible force of temptation. First of all, disavow yourself of the notion that it is an impossible force. That is a lie from Satan. It is not an impossible force. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And he is faithful to provide a way of escape. So how do we respond to the peresmos in our lives? We're not sure if it's a trial, if it's a temptation. It's a circumstance that demands that we respond. Either we're going to respond in faith or we're going to respond in the flesh. Just a couple of weeks ago, I spoke in chapel here at Fourth Baptist Christian School, and we had a Q&A time where the secondary students just asked the pastor questions, and I fielded many, many questions. They were good questions, but one student asked a great question. He said, Pastor Matt, what do you do during times of temptation? Let me give you some suggestions. I don't have these for you in your notes, but maybe you want to copy these down. This is not rocket science. But just a few ideas in answer to that question. First, I would suggest you pray. Pray. Jesus told his disciples to pray lest they enter into temptation. Why? Because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, and we cannot combat the temptations of the flesh with the tenacity of the flesh. It is a spiritual battle that demands supernatural power. That's why that's why James told us to ask of God in James 1, verse number 5. So we pray. Secondly, we flee. We flee. 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul said, flee fornication or flee sexual immorality. He also said, flee idolatry. And the classic case study, of course, is Joseph, who fled when he was propositioned by Potiphar's wife. One man wisely said, a good run is better than a bad fall. Run! Flee! Pray, flee. How about this? Rehearse scripture. David said, your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. And when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, he cited what God had said. How about number four, fight. James 4 verse 7 tells us to resist the devil, but unfortunately, we don't fight very well. We don't fight very long. The author of Hebrews says, you have not resisted yet to bloodshed, striving against sin. If we are talking about fighting or warfare, let me give you this. Number 5, or whatever number we're on, put on the armor of God. Ephesians chapter 6, our fight is not a physical fight, it's a spiritual battle. How about this? Think of the consequences. Galatians 2 verse 7. Think of the consequences. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever man sows, that will he also reap. And of course, we're often self-deceived into thinking our sin will not ever hurt us or anyone else, and we're deceived into thinking that we'll never give an account. It's a lie from Satan. How about this? Trust. 1 John 5:4. Trust. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Trust what God has said. How about this? Walk in the Spirit. Galatians 5. Let the Spirit of God so fill us and control us that sin will have no power over us. Folks, it is not an impossible force. The force of temptation is its power within me, but God is greater than your heart. Trust him and obey him. There's so many more things that I could say. It just scratches the surface. But God has given us all that we need for life and godliness. Do not use the excuse, I couldn't help myself. There's the source of temptation, its presence within me. The force of temptation, its power I have within me, over me. How about number 3, the course of temptation. The course of temptation, before I give you the rest of number 3, if you look at verses 15 and 16, then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. The course of temptation from verses 15 and 16 is this. It's process. It's process to deaden me. Unless we be deceived, verse 16, James outlines the course or the progress or the process of temptation. Dr. Les Olala used to call this the LSD trip. Lust, sin, death, LSD, the LSD trip. I have a different way to remember this. I call this temptation in 3D. There is desire, there is delivery, and there is death. Desire, delivery, and death. And what I want to highlight this morning is that the end of the course, that last point, the matter of death. And sometimes people physically die because of their sin, and physical death may be a natural consequence because of your sin. Perhaps your law-breaking or your rebellion or your arrogance or your immorality. And in some cases, physical death was a direct consequence of sin in the Bible. But more often than not, physical death is not an immediate consequence of our sin. And so we think, well, perhaps then the end here of this course or this process, or this progress is, it's not physical death, it must be spiritual death or eternal death. That's what James is talking about in verse 15. After all, that was the curse in the Garden of Eden was death. Romans 5 tells us that death is spread to all men because of Adam's sin. Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. Revelation 20 speaks of a second death or an eternal damnation. And so this must be speaking of that. But let me offer you actually another perspective. We have physical death, we have spiritual, eternal death, but let me offer this perspective, and I'm really indebted to Chuck Swindoll for this, and I've copied for you on the back of your notes what he's written about this. He says, in Jewish thinking, death was often, not always, but often seen as a trajectory, more as a trajectory than a destination. To be dead was often a description of the poor quality of life rather than the cessation of being. Jewish Christians saw people as either traveling the path of life, walking with Christ by the Spirit, or the path of death, walking apart from Christ in the flesh. This death-like experience is the opposite of the abundant life Christ promised. No longer can the sinner walking in death live out the true life in the Spirit. For those walking in death, gone are the signs of spiritual vitality, like fading memories of estranged friends. That's the kind of death James has in mind. Now, this is not to deny physical death or to deny spiritual eternal death as the ultimate consequence of our sin. However, it adds an insight for us. While positionally you have been born again, positionally you have been raised with Christ, positionally you are alive in Christ, at the same time, because of harbored or hidden sin in your life, you feel like a dead man walking. Have you ever felt like that? Pastor, I know that I'm saved, but the Christian life is just a life of defeat for me. And I feel as if I'm a dead man walking. You're not experiencing abundant life in Christ. And I think that perhaps is some of the course of temptation. It's just a little sin. It's not all that frequent. I know that my sins have been forgiven. I'm promised a home in heaven. But as we harbor and we hide sin, we live our Christian life in a deadened state. It's processed to deaden me. It's for that reason I titled number three, The Course of Temptation. It's processed to deaden me. So what do we do? What do we do? And this is really where you're hoping we get this morning. There is a theme that is threaded throughout this larger context. If we were to read James 1, verses 1 through 18, without interruption, and study the larger context, all the way back in verse number 5, there's a theme. James speaks of God giving us wisdom in our trials. Giving us wisdom. In verse 12, James speaks of God giving us a crown of life. Now in verse 17, James restates the theme of giving. Look at verse 17. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. I would offer you this, number four, the resource. There's the source, the force, the course. The resource for temptation is God's gifts to me. And folks, in our trials and in our temptations, when sometimes we suffer and sometimes we sin, we question how any good can come from it. And the answer is in the immutable, sovereign God above, who gives us good gifts for us. In verse 5, he gives us wisdom. In verse 12, he gives us a crown of life. In verse 17, he's giving to us again. In verse 12, the crowns of life. And although that was the first verse in our portion of Scripture this morning, I want you to look back there at verse number 12, the crown of life. There are five crowns that are mentioned in the New Testament. There's the incorruptible crown, the crown of rejoicing, the crown of righteousness, the crown of glory, the crown of life here in this verse. And each of them refer to some point of blessing in eternity. And I submit to you that one of the greatest resources to gain victory in your life over temptation is the promise of eternal reward. God has promised you something better tomorrow than your sin today. And when we are confronted with peresmos, Maybe it's a trial. Maybe it's a temptation. We don't know how to translate it just yet in our lives. But when we are confronted by a parasmos, we respond in faith, knowing that God has prepared something for us. And that faith wins over the temptations of life. It's faith in something that is yet unseen. In the book of Hebrews, the men and the women of faith were not distracted or deterred by the things of this life because they looked to their reward. Think of Moses. In Hebrews 11, the Bible says, by faith, Moses chose to suffer affliction with the people of God. Maybe that's a trial. Rather than enjoying the passing pleasures of sin, maybe that's a temptation. A trial or a temptation, however you want to translate it. Parasmos. He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. The author of Hebrews then continued in chapter 12, calling us to lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, to run with endurance the race that is set before us. Because Paul said, our light affliction is but for a moment. Our trial, our temptation, it's but for a moment. It's working a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Folks, the circumstances of our lives are parasmos. They're trials that God intends to reward us with life. They're temptations in which Satan intends to destroy us or defeat us with death. How we respond to those circumstances is the difference in translation. How we respond to those circumstances is the difference in interpretation. And we are compelled to respond by faith and not in the flesh. Faith that wins over the temptations in life sees the reward that is waiting for us. In the race of faith, your eyes must be fixed, set upon the prize, so that we can say no to lesser things. Let's pray. Oh God in heaven above, we confess that we are simply sinners saved by grace, and while we still live in this flesh, this body of death, we battle the appetites, the desires, the lusts of our hearts, God, that draw us away, and we sin. Oh, dear God, please forgive us for these things. Now, God, I pray that you would help us when confronted by the circumstances of life to respond in faith. May we run to Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith, in whose name we pray. Amen.